Praise the Lord most high, creator of earth and sky. Every breath of life is made by His design. Sing, O creation, with gladness. Seek, all ye nations, His light. Give thanks to Him and rejoice in His goodness. Worship the One who gives us life.
Yeah.
Praise the Lord most high, creator of earth and sky.
We actually ended up leaving it once I finished my master's.
He is made by His
design. We were kind of locked in and I had to finish my internship.
Alleluia,
alleluia,
alleluia, praise His name. Alleluia, 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 praise His name.
Is that what it was?
Praise the Lord most high, creator of earth and sky.
Hallelujah.
All right, we're going to begin our next session. So if you're in the hallway or still back in the student lounge, please come in and we'll begin our next session. It's a real privilege for us to have with us this year Dr. Andy Woods. Dr. Woods is the president of Schaefer Theological Seminary, and he's the pastor of Sugarland Bible Church in Texas. What city in Texas is that in?
Houston.
Near Houston.
Yeah.
So we've come to know Andy and appreciate him through the pre-trib rapture study group we've attended so often. And he's making quite an impact around the country. He has a YouTube channel. And he's interviewed often on different programs, and he's become quite an expert on Bible prophecy and other subjects as well. And so it's a joy to have him with us. So, Dr. Woods, God bless you to speak to us.
All right, thank you. Sure.
One of the things that I've been concerned about is the disinformation about the kingdom being perpetrated in this area. And he's written a book on this subject, and he's going to speak on that part of the conference, but his topic will be Kingdom Now Theology. how it's influencing the focus of the church. So he's the man to ask questions about this issue.
Famous last words. All right. Can you guys hear me okay? Let's take our Bibles, if we could, and open them to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter. You say, where's 1 Peter? It's right before 2 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. And the title of this session is Kingdom Now Theology and How Kingdom Now Theology is Affecting the Church. As was just mentioned, I did write a book on the kingdom. The kingdom is going to last 1,000 years. I felt like it took me about 1,000 years to finish it. It's about 400 pages. It's got all your scholarly footnotes and everything in there. Part one is, what does the Bible say about the kingdom? And I try to explain in part one that the kingdom has not been canceled, but it has been postponed in the present age. Part two is, well, what about this verse or that verse or that verse that seems to indicate we're living in the kingdom? And so I try to handle that in part two. And then in part three, it's, so what? I probably should have written that as part one. Why does it matter? In other words, if we're the kingdom now, if the church is the kingdom now, what's the big deal? Isn't this just a semantics? And so what I'm going to give you in this session is part three. I'm going to give you the Reader's Digest version of that. And I'm going to try to explain to you why this issue actually is a big deal. It's a much bigger deal than most Christians are probably aware of. One of the things to understand about theology is it's sort of like dominoes in a row. If you knock over the first domino, what's going to happen to the other dominoes? They're going to start to fall. And what you do with this issue of the kingdom, i.e. the false belief that the church is the kingdom, has a massive impact on other areas of doctrine. And it has a massive impact on the life of the church. Another way of saying it is eschatology. That's the study of the end, right? Impacts one's ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is the study of the what? The church. So tell me what a church believes about the doctrine of the kingdom, and I'll be able to predict all kinds of trends taking place in that church, good or bad. So what I'm going to reveal to you are, I think, 9 areas where the fundamental teaching of the church, purpose of the church, is being challenged today because of this widespread belief, really going all the way back to Augustine in the 4th century, that the church is the kingdom. In the prior session, we got a briefing on what the church is supposed to be doing. And here is what I believe from my professor, Dr. Robert Leitner, the 3 purposes of the church. Number 1, glorify God, Ephesians 3:21. Number 2, edify the saints, Ephesians 4:11 through 16. And number 3, fulfill the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And what you'll discover is that very simple model, that very simple blueprint of the church, is radically challenged when the church begins to view itself as the present manifestation of the kingdom of God on the earth. Alva J. McLean wrote a wonderful book back in 1959 called The Greatness of the Kingdom. I consider that book to be a classic. And you've read that one. I really didn't try to take a different position on the kingdom than Alva J. McLean. It's his view. But I tried to contemporize it in terms of recent scholarship and recent attacks that have come on this view that the kingdom is not here, the kingdom is postponed. That's very, very unpopular today. And he has a wonderful paragraph, and I wish I had time to read all these quotes to you, but they're in my book. But he writes this: theological confusion, especially in matters that have to do with the church will inevitably produce consequences which are of grave practical concern. In other words, the doctrine of the kingdom, whether you think we're in the kingdom, whether you think the kingdom is future, which is what I believe, the latter, whatever you believe on that is going to have tremendous practical implications to the life and the development and the growth of the church. So what I'm doing here in this presentation is I am giving you 9 ways that the simplicity of the church is challenged the moment the church begins to view itself as not an inheritor of a coming kingdom. You know, Hebrews 12, verse 28 says we're inheritors of a coming kingdom. Amen? They cannot be shaken. But see, that's not what Kingdom Now theology says. Kingdom Now theology says we're in the kingdom now. So what? Well, here are 9 things that get altered the moment the church begins to see itself as the kingdom. And it's sort of interesting, you look out at different ministries and their different websites and their different vision statements. Have you noticed that everybody's throwing the word kingdom around today? We're bringing in the kingdom. We're building the kingdom. We're doing kingdom work. People sign their emails. You know, fellow worker of the kingdom. And yet nobody's defining what the kingdom is. Everybody's just kind of tossing the term around loosey-goosey. And in the book, I try to explain biblically what the kingdom is, and here we're talking about why it matters. So here we go, list of 9 things. Number 1, the moment the church views itself as the kingdom, it loses its status as pilgrims in the present world. And that's why I had you open up to 1 Peter 2, verse 11, where the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as strangers and aliens." Do you see that? "To abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." The identity of the church is that we are pilgrims. That's our heavenly calling. You'll see it in James 1, verse 1. You could write that down, jot some of these down. 1 Peter 1, verse 1. Hebrews 11, verse 13. And words mean things. Amen? What is a pilgrim? A pilgrim is just somebody that's passing through terrain, headed to their final destination. And that's what we are. We're living in the devil's world. And that won't change until the second advent of Christ, when Satan is deposed. And in the meantime, we, as God's people, are passing through this foreign territory, and this world is not our home. Lewis Berry Chafer writes this concerning the church. So the church must be fully warned from the beginning about the nature of this age and taught concerning her pilgrim character while here and her holy calling and separateness from this evil age. Alva J. McLean writes, when the church begins to see itself as the kingdom of God, thus the church loses its pilgrim character and the sharp edge of its divinely commissioned witness is blunted. If the church is the kingdom, then we're not headed to a better world. This world suddenly becomes our home. And isn't it interesting when you look at so many churches today, they act as if this world is their home. Through their buildings, not that buildings in and of themselves are wrong, through their marketing plans, through their empires that they're creating. In fact, a well-known pastor not far from where I live, you all know who he is. He wrote a book called Your Best Life Now. That is not the language of a pilgrim. This is not our best life now. We're passing through to a better world. And see, all of that gets muddled and all of that gets confused, and that pilgrim heavenly destiny gets scrambled if all of a sudden we begin to see ourselves as the present manifestation of the kingdom. Something else takes root when the church begins to see itself as the kingdom of God. We begin to preach what is called the social gospel. Now, you've all heard of that, right? What is the social gospel? It's bringing in, the function of the church becomes bringing in kingdom realities that only Jesus can accomplish at his second advent. the church shifts upon its shoulder things that only Jesus can do and will do when he comes the second time. And the Great Commission becomes the great what? The great omission. Suddenly it's no longer to reach and teach, evangelize and disciple. Suddenly the church begins to see itself as responsible for changing societal structures. So you start to get a lot of talk in the church about things like this, social justice. Have you noticed that's a big conversation today amongst evangelicals? Institutional racism. Institutional bias. The function of the church is to go out and change these social structures. And you start to hear language like this, holistic gospel, collective salvation. No longer is the goal the individual soul of a person, but now it becomes the collective salvation of an entire nation. And what does that mean? Well, it depends on what your personal politics are, right or left. You just kind of pour into those phrases that are never really defined, all kinds of concepts. So Robert Schuller, all the way back in 1982, I think it is, writes this in one of his books, God has a plan to redeem society. Now, I believe that. But I believe that primary redemption of society will be the return of Christ. He says God has a plan to redeem society, and then he begins to talk about something all the way back in 1982 called the emerging church. And that's basically language that you call holistic gospel. You might have heard of some of the controversies at Dallas Seminary. I had 2 degrees from Dallas Seminary. I sat under many of the professors there that taught this sort of new way of thinking called progressive dispensationalism. Have you heard of this? It's a name that's always bothered me because I don't think it's progressive and I don't think it's dispensationalism. But it's this idea that the kingdom is here in part. They call it already, not yet. Jesus is currently reigning on David's throne. And it's very interesting to me that when this doctrine came in, suddenly the discussion began to change in that school and many schools related to the purpose of the church. Craig Blazing, one of the progenitors of this doctrine, writes this, that our goal as a church is to create a model of social justice. And then we'll have the tools necessary to make suggestions to the outside world, cities, city councils, etc., about what social justice looks like. And as interesting a topic as that is, I just can't find that in the Great Commission. Jesus said, go out and make fishers of what? Fishers of men. Now all of a sudden our responsibility is not just to make fishers of men, but it's to sort of clean up the fishbowl in the process. Now, I'm a pastor in Sugar Land, Texas. I've got a group there of Tea Party activists. Tom DeLay lives in our area, and we have a member of the Texas House of Representatives attends our church, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And I'm one of those that believes in political activism. In this sense, that Christians can get out and vote and restrain the progress of evil. But I'm very clear with those folks that I try to encourage them in that role, but I'm also very clear that your activities here are not going to bring in the kingdom of God. And your activities here actually should be placed second tier in terms of what our primary responsibilities are. Number one, glorify God. Number two, edify the saints. Number three, fulfill the Great Commission. And so there's always a balancing act in all of this. But I noticed that the more kingdom now people have ascendancy in the church, the more the social gospel mentality seems to rise to the surface. Brian McLaren of the Emergent Church says the kingdom of God is here and now. And he writes elsewhere these words, the church has been preoccupied with the question, what happens to your soul after you die? As if the reason for Jesus coming into the world can be summed up, Jesus is trying to get more souls into heaven as opposed to hell after they die. Now, I thought that was the whole point of Christ coming. He writes, I just think a fair reading of the Gospels blows that right out of the water. Rick Warren says one of his goals is to do whatever it takes to establish God's kingdom on the earth as it is in heaven. And isn't it interesting that when you look at some of Rick Warren's literature, the concept of the social gospel seems to have the upper hand rather than the individual gospel of salvation. He's come up with his anacronym called PEACE, P-E-A-C-E. P, promote racial reconciliation. E, equip servant leaders. A, assist the poor. C, care for the sick. E, educate the next generation. Coalition members see these actions as Jesus' antidote to the five global giants. Problems that affect billions of people worldwide, spiritual emptiness, self-centered leadership, poverty, pandemic disease, and illiteracy. Now you look at that list and you say, well, those are worthy goals. I just can't find those in the instructions that Jesus gave to the church. I mean, what's missing here is Matthew 28, 18 through 20. What's missing here is the gospel, Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, which is the power of God, the dunamis power of God unto salvation. And this is one of the things that's starting to disturb me. That's one of the reasons I wrote this book on the kingdom, is because I think what's happening is there's a recirculation now of social gospel, which to my mind is handing out water bottles to people as they're on their way to hell. The greatest problem that people have is not racism, it isn't poverty, it isn't illiteracy. Those things can certainly compound the problem, and I'm not saying that we as Christians should have no concern for those things. But their greatest problem is they're at war with the God that made them, because they have a nature that hates God. And so that nature, first of all, needs to be regenerated through the acceptance of Christ as their Savior. And the state of hostility between them and God needs to be called off. And until that message becomes first and foremost in our proclamation, you can do all these other things with illiteracy and poverty and lack of education. It's not going to solve the greatest needs that people have. Charles Ryrie correctly warns holistic redemption can easily lead to placing unbalanced, if not wrong, priorities on political action, social agendas, and improving the structures of society. What else happens when the church begins to see itself as the kingdom of God on the earth? They move into what I would call ecumenical and interfaith alliances with non-biblical groups. Suddenly there becomes an urge to merge, where you want to share the stage with people that don't share your same core biblical convictions. Now, why is that? Folks, there's not enough numbers numerically to bring in the kingdom of God through voting power. So what you have to do in terms of what I mean by not enough numbers is there are not enough evangelical Christians to do that numerically. So you have to merge with other groups, Roman Catholicism, Mormonism, whatever the case may be, to bring in what you think is the kingdom of God. So now what you see is groups merging with other groups that don't share our core biblical convictions, because they're going to help us fighting humanism, fighting pornography, fighting abortion, fighting communism, and all of these kinds of things. And so essentially what happens is the church begins to view itself as the entity responsible for bringing in God's kingdom. You don't have enough numbers in terms of Protestant evangelical Christians to do that. So you develop this urge to merge with these other groups. Now, it's interesting. You go back, oh, I don't know, about 100 years, you see these warnings in some of the older writers like Clarence Larkin. Clarence Larkin writes this: "The great mistake the church has made in appropriating to herself in this dispensation the promises of earthly conquest and glory which belong exclusively to Israel in the millennial age. As soon as the church enters into this alliance with the world and seeks the help of parliaments and congresses and legislatures and federations and reform societies largely made up of ungodly men and women, she loses her spiritual power and becomes helpless as a redeeming force. That's such a prescient comment made, what, a century or so ago. So what happens? You start to see movements like evangelicals and Catholics together. Rick Warren, concerning Roman Catholicism, says we have more in common than what divides us. Sometimes Protestants think that Catholics worship Mary like she is another god, but that's not exactly Roman Catholic doctrine. What are all the saints about? Why are you praying to the saints? And when you understand what they mean by that, they're saying that there's a whole lot more commonality. But the most important thing is this: if you love Jesus, we're on the same team. Isn't that an amazing quote? So there's a great commonality and there's no division. See what's happening here? He's sweeping under the rug the great principles of the Protestant Reformation. 16th century. Why did Protestantism start? The solus. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. Sola Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. Well, let's take those things that divide us and let's de-emphasize those, because we've got a bigger enemy here. Pornography, abortion, humanism, illiteracy, whatever social cause you want to bring in. And let's kind of merge together to fight this common enemy. And what happens is the church begins to, you know, water down our core biblical distinctives. This is a direct implication, I believe, of Kingdom Now theology. And then you have something developing, which I never thought I would see in my lifetime, never thought I would see this. It's not just the merger of Roman Catholicism and Protestantism, but it's the merger of Christianity with Islam in a new movement called Chrislam. Rick Warren says, and you can find this on YouTube, to my Islamic brother here from Italy. Did you see that? To my Islamic brother here from Italy. Folks, we don't have the right to decide who our brothers and sisters are, spiritually speaking. Jesus made that very clear, that our brothers and sisters are those, Matthew 12, 46 through 50, who know God, who know Christ, and are walking out the walk of discipleship. I have no business calling a Muslim my brother. And then Rick Warren goes on with this social project that he accomplished. We brought in three imams. We brought in three Catholic priests. We brought in three evangelical pastors, and we brought in three rabbis, and we said, what can we do about AIDS? So AIDS is the problem, and let's all merge together to fight this common enemy, which in this case is AIDS. See that? Now, I didn't get my invitation to this meeting, probably because I would have insisted on the solas and the differences between evangelical Christianity and Islam, and see, I would be the type of person that would break up the coalition. So people like myself would be sort of persona non grata. We want people that are kind of going to water down these distinctives, because we need to all merge together. We need to fight these social issues and consequently bring in the kingdom of God. Rick Warren, you might remember when he prayed at President Obama's first inauguration, he said this: I humbly ask in the name of the one who changed my life, Yeshua. So far, so good. Jewish name for Jesus. Isa, whoops. Jesus, no problem. Jesus, who taught us to pray. Eric Barger writes this: Isa in no way represents the Jesus of the Bible, but instead the false Jesus of the Quran and the Muslim Hadith. Isa is the Islamic Jesus who was but a prophet and who certainly did not experience a sacrificial death on the cross, let alone resurrect from the dead. In fact, in Islam, the prophet Isa is actually the destroyer of Christianity, not its savior. Obviously, this is simply not the same Jesus as Yeshua. So, what starts to happen when the church sees itself as the kingdom of God and wants to get into fighting social issues that only Jesus will be able to rectify at his second coming? We don't have enough numbers to numerically pull that off, so there's a temptation to merge with other groups that don't share our core convictions. And this takes us to number four. What's the fourth thing that happens when the church begins to see itself as the kingdom of God? Number four, there is a discarding of Bible prophecy. There is a discarding over the types of things that we're trying to focus on here at this conference, the Alpha and the Omega. I can't tell you how many emails I get on a weekly basis that ask this question. Can you please direct me to a church? They name what part of the country they're living in. Can you please direct me to a church that teaches Bible prophecy? Has anybody noticed that the subject of Bible prophecy is declining in many of our evangelical churches? Is Bible prophecy important? Well, it's 27% of the Bible. God thought it was important. And if you go from 1 Peter over to 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 19, Peter says this, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which we would do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." God apparently thinks Bible prophecy is very important. It's a lamp shining in a dark place. And when the church begins to see itself as the kingdom, you know what happens is the subject of Bible prophecy starts to disappear. Why is that? Clarence Larkin said it 100 years ago, roughly. The kingdom idea has robbed the church of her upward look and of the blessed hope. There cannot be any imminent coming to those who are seeking to set up the kingdom of God. I mean, why would I focus on Jesus via the rapture coming to rescue me out of the world when, in fact, I'm cleaning up the fishbowl and the world's getting better and better and better because we're bringing in the kingdom now? Here's a quote from George Gunn. Do you guys know George Gunn? We both contributed to a book on the rapture. He contributed a wonderful article, chapter on John 14, 1 through 4. This is what he says here concerning this subject. He says, "Interestingly, references to John 14, 1 through 3 virtually disappear when perusing the writings of the Nicenes and post-Nicene fathers. This is a bit surprising given the abundance of material in these later writers when compared with the anti-Nicenes. I would assume that with the rise of Augustinian amillennialism," that's Kingdom Now theology, "and its optimistic interpretation regarding the present arrival of the kingdom of God, that the kind of hope held out in John 14, 1 through 3 ceased to hold relevance." You remember Christ's promise that in, you know, his Father's house are many rooms, and he's going to come again and receive us unto himself. Well, why would I care about that? The kingdom is here. The kingdom is now. We're subduing the culture, etc. And so what you find in Kingdom Now theology is pretty much either a discarding of Bible prophecy or an outright frontal attack on it. One of the biggest attacks you can read in a runaway best-selling book by Rick Warren called The Purpose-Driven Life. And read very carefully pages 285 and 286, and you'll see his attitude towards those who want to focus on Bible prophecy. When the disciples, Warren writes, wanted to talk about prophecy, Jesus quickly turned the subject to evangelism. Now, I can't find that verse anywhere in the Bible. He said, "The details of my return are none of your business." Can't find that verse either. And of course, if you're involved in Bible prophecy, he builds a straw man argument, you're speculating about the exact timing of Christ's return. Has anybody in this conference given a date for the return of Christ, by the way? And you're not going to hear one from me either. I'm not a date setter, nor the son of a date setter. If you're interested in Bible prophecy, you're distracted, Satan is using you, you're not serious about your mission, and you're not even fit for the kingdom of God. Now, this is not coming from the humanists. This is coming from within America's so-called pastor criticizing the whole field and the subject of Bible prophecy. Charles Ryrie writes concerning those involved in Kingdom Now theology that they're ignoring passages that used to be front and center. They're ignoring the great prophecy of the 70 weeks in Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. Nowhere in the writings of the progressives, that's progressive dispensationalists to date, have I found any discussion of that passage. Only very brief and occasional citations of that reference itself. The 70 weeks prophecy is a very critical passage. And yet you don't get detailed exegesis on that passage from Kingdom Now theologians. So what's wrong with Kingdom Now theology? The church loses its pilgrim status. The church moves into social gospel. The church begins to get involved in ecumenical and interfaith alliances. The church begins to reject and minimize Bible prophecy. Number five, the church starts building the wrong kingdom. You ever thought about that? Hey, there's a chronology here. Daniel gave us a statue, didn't he? Daniel 2, times of the Gentiles, head of gold, Babylon, chest and arms of silver, Medo-Persia, belly and thighs of bronze, Greece, legs of iron, Rome, feet of iron mixed with clay, 10 toes, Antichrist empire, yet future. A stone cut without human hands, destroying the feet of the statue, causing the whole thing to collapse. And that stone cut without human hands grows and grows and grows till it fills the whole earth. Isn't that a chronology? So where are we? We're between the, I guess I would put it this way, the shins and the ankles, or the ankles and the feet. Rome is passed. The New World Order is being built. The Antichrist Empire is on the horizon, only to be followed by God's kingdom. You say, well, who cares about their chronology? Give me something practical. How practical is this? If the next kingdom on the horizon is the Antichrist kingdom, and your church is busy building the kingdom, then whose kingdom are you building? You're not building God's kingdom, which chronologically comes later. You're building the Antichrist kingdom without even knowing it. I mean, isn't Satan a pretty sneaky guy? That he would deceive the church in her waning moments just prior to the rapture to build the wrong kingdom? These are not my original thoughts. Clarence Larkin writes this: when the church enters into an alliance with the world, the end of such an alliance will be a religious political regime that will pave the way for the revelation of Satan's great religious political leader and Superman, the Antichrist. Do y'all remember Dave Hunt? Dave Hunt made this point in his book, Whatever Happened to Heaven. He said, one of the most alarming and least understood and fastest spreading errors is the teaching that the earth, instead of heaven, is the ultimate home of the church. And her goal is to take over the world and establish God's kingdom. Those who work to build a kingdom for Christ have been under a heavy delusion indeed. They've been working for the Antichrist. And we're trying to discover what the purpose of the church is. The church has been so confused in what its mission is because of this Kingdom Now thinking that it's actually doing no longer the Lord's bidding in some cases, but it's actually building the wrong kingdom. This takes us to number six. If you move into Kingdom Now theology, you just open the door to charismatic theology. You all understand charismatic theology versus cessationist theology. There's actually going to be a presentation, I think I saw it on the schedule, that's going to be done on this subject. Charismatics believe that all of the spiritual gifts are in operation today. Others, like myself, for example, I don't like to call myself a cessationist, because I still believe there are some spiritual gifts around. Or else, why would you be listening to me teach? I call myself a selective cessationist. Most of the spiritual gifts are still in operation today. So there are these disputed gifts of apostles. Now, I run into people that call themselves apostles. And I always say, man, you look good for your age. Because they ought to be 2,000 years old by now, right? Apostles, prophets, workers of miracles, tongues, interpretation of tongues, healing, and knowledge. And here's the deal. If you believe that the kingdom is now, I don't want to paint with too broad a brush, because there are a lot of charismatics, like the late Chuck Smith, for example, that I happen to have a very high opinion of. And he didn't agree with me on the perpetuity of the spiritual gifts, but he did not believe we're in the kingdom. So I don't want to open the door too wide and malign everybody. But here's the deal, as I understand it. The more the church sees itself as the kingdom of God, the more it becomes open to charismatic or Pentecostal theology. And there's a very simple reason for that. In the kingdom, there's going to be unrestrained miracles. Isaiah 35 says, "The eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, the tongue of the mute will shout for joy," etc. If that is happening now, then we ought to see miracles on an unprecedented scale, shouldn't we? John Wimber, it's very interesting, the founder of the Vineyard Movement, explicitly linked his theology to the teachings of George Ladd at Fuller Seminary. George Ladd taught the already, not yet view of the kingdom, very similar to what Darrell Bach is teaching at Dallas Seminary. And notice what Ladd's Wimber says in his book, Power Evangelism. He says, "I was already acquainted with George Eldon Ladd's writings. He was a Fuller Theological Seminary professor, but it was not until I read his book, Jesus and the Kingdom, that I realized how his work on the kingdom formed a theological basis for power evangelism." Now, do you know what he means by power evangelism? Evangelism is not effective unless it's accompanied by signs and wonders. My Bible says faith comes by hearing, hearing by the what? Word of Christ. I think you can have a ton of miracles and it won't necessarily produce faith. Just ask the Exodus generation. They saw miracle after miracle after miracle, but didn't have enough faith to trust God to enter the promised land. So this idea that you have to have miracles accompanying evangelism for it to be effective, I don't necessarily believe that. I think people can be saved simply by hearing a clear proclamation of the gospel. But Wimber is saying you have to have power evangelism. And it's very interesting that he links his belief to power evangelism to George Ladd, who taught the already not yet view of the kingdom. And when you're in a discussion with your charismatic and Pentecostal friends, oftentimes you can steer the conversation a different direction and say, "Well, we disagree on this because you have a different view of the kingdom than I have." And you can disagree with charismatics in a more fundamental way that most of us don't think that way. Charles Ryrie says, "Non-charismatic progressives have not faced the question as to why signs and wonders are not characteristic of the church, if in fact Christ is already on David's throne." A related subject, and this takes me to number 7, a seventh change in the church happens the moment the church sees itself as the present manifestation of the kingdom of God. Not only does it move into charismatic theology, but it moves into prosperity gospel. You know prosperity gospel, right? We are a kid of the king, and so we are entitled to health and wealth as a divine right. And if you are not experiencing health and wealth, it's not the fault of the promises of God. It's the fault of the fact that you don't understand the promises and you haven't claimed them by faith. Now, you want to go on a hospital visit and tell someone that? You just put them into what I call double jeopardy. You're in that hospital bed, you're in that wheelchair because it's your fault. You don't have enough faith to get up and walk. So not only do they have to go through life with this crippling condition, but now, because of bad theology, you've just put a guilt trip on them on top of everything else and told them that they're in that condition because it's their own fault. That's prosperity gospel. Does the Bible teach prosperity gospel? Well, I think Paul had some faith, don't you? But he suffered from bodily illnesses. Galatians 4:13 through 15. The church at Sardis was poverty-stricken, spiritually rich. Poverty-stricken. But you see, the kingdom is a time period of unprecedented miracles, unprecedented healing. And so if we are in the kingdom now, then people ought to experience healing in every sense. By the way, your bank account should be loaded with money. Because when the kingdom comes, Amos 9 verse 13 says, the plowman will overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes who sows seed, when the mountains will drip with sweet wine and the hills will be dissolved. The kingdom is a time period of prosperity. And if we are in the kingdom now, then we should all be prospering. You see, prosperity gospel thrives in a kingdom now environment. It was D.R. McConnell, in a wonderful book, critiquing the prosperity movement. He, like very few people, connects the dots between the prosperity movement and kingdom now theology. He says the faith teachers deny that the kingdom of God is in the process of realization, claiming that it is present in the earth to the point that believers can be delivered from all sin and sickness and poverty of the devil. The only process of realization is in the faith of the believer, not the presence of the kingdom. And he calls this hyper-realized eschatology. Number eight, there's a third trend that starts to rear its ugly head the moment the church begins to see itself as the present manifestation of the kingdom of God. The church becomes apathetic, or in some cases, belligerent towards the current state of the nation of Israel. Notice what Alva J. McLean correctly said back in 1959. The confusion of our Lord's rule leads to serious consequences. That's why I'm going over this, the practical concerns. It makes the present age the period of the mediatorial kingdom. It dissolves the divinely covenanted purpose in the nation of Israel. Now, as I painstakingly try to demonstrate in the book, the kingdom was offered and postponed because of the condition of the nation of Israel. The kingdom will not come to the earth until you have a believing Israel. The fact that you don't have a believing Israel today is an explanation as to why the kingdom is in a state of postponement. And so when I see the Jews regathered to their homeland in 1948, I'm excited about that. Because it's, to me, demonstrating that God is getting ready to work again through the nation of Israel. But if I think the church is the new Israel, and I think the church is the present kingdom of God, then who cares about these Jews in the Middle East? They're irrelevant. Gary DeMar says this, the mandate God has given us is to extend the kingdom of God to every sphere, to every corner of the globe. And it's interesting that in a similar work, he starts to condemn the belief that the nation of Israel is a super sign of the last days. You see the same things in the writings of Gary North. He says Christians are required to become active in building the kingdom of God visibly on the earth. Well, what's his attitude towards the nation of Israel? Thomas Ice reports, quote, Gary North has boasted that he has a book already in his computer for when Israel gets pushed into the sea or converted to Christ. Martin Luther was a kingdom now theologian. And you can see his rants against the Jewish people in a tract that he wrote towards the end of their lives, where he said, first let their synagogues be set on fire, etc., etc., etc. John Calvin wasn't much better. John Calvin says in his commentary on Daniel, but here the rabbi not only betrays his ignorance, but his utter stupidity. Since God has so blinded the whole people that they are like restive dogs. I have had many conversations with many Jews, and I have never seen either a drop of piety or a grain of truth or ingenuineness. Nay, I have never found common sense in any Jew. All of these men believe that the church is the kingdom, the church is the new Israel, and what I'm simply trying to show is that logically leads, like dominoes being knocked over in a row, to either apathy towards the current state of Israel, or many times outright belligerence to it. And then here's the last one,
And this one I was a little bit scared to even bring up. But I talked to George last night, and he thought it would be a good idea. Or his son, one of the two, I can't remember. Number 9 is the church moves in the direction of lordship salvation. When it begins to see the itself as the present manifestation of the kingdom of God. Now, you all know lordship salvation, right? Robert Leitner correctly critiques lordship salvation as follows. Lordship salvation refers to the belief which says that the sinner who wants to be saved must not only trust Christ as his substitute for sin, but must also. See, whenever you see an also, in addition to faith alone, you know you're dealing with a false gospel. Because God only requires one verb, doesn't he? For justification. It's to what? It's to believe. Lordship salvation refers to the belief which says that the sinner who wants to be saved must not only trust Christ as his Savior and substitute for sin, but must also surrender every area of his life to the complete control of Jesus Christ. This slide here, which I don't have time to do, obviously, gives you the 7 problems with lordship salvation. Not the least of which is it produces a works gospel. We're telling unsaved people that faith alone is not enough. And consequently, the church ends up confused about the subject of lordship salvation. If Jesus is not Lord of all, then he is not what? Lord at all. That's the saying. You say, well, what does this have to do with kingdom now theology? Think about this for a minute. The kingdom is a time period where Jesus rules with a rod of iron, brings in perfect justice, immediately quells or does away with rebellion. Psalm 2:9, Isaiah 11, verse 4, Zechariah 14:16 through 18. If the kingdom is present now, then every single believer should be perfectly submitted to the lordship of Christ, shouldn't they? I mean, if he's really ruling now in his kingdom with a rod of iron, as the Old Testament indicates, then you cannot have the reality of a carnal Christian. Now, when I talk about carnal Christianity, I'm not saying, yay, let's all go out and do this. I call it an unfortunate possibility. Paul writes, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but to carnal as babes in Christ. He goes on and he says, for you are behaving like mere men. Paul takes the world of the saved and he divides it into 3 categories. Spiritual believers, the growing believer, the infants, and then he has another category here for the carnal. You can't have carnal Christianity if we're in the kingdom, because Jesus is ruling now with the rod of iron. You see that? And this is probably one of the reasons why I don't think we could be in the kingdom now. Because Paul is very realistic in terms of unmasking the unfortunate possibility of kingdom now theology. And it's very interesting. Kenneth Gentry, do you know that name? It's one of the biggest preterists in Kingdom Now theologians writing today, and he is also one of the biggest advocates of lordship salvation. Here's a quote from Zane Hodges. This is my last quote, showing that Darrell Bock's belief that we are currently in the kingdom has produced in him kind of a soft lordship position. So Kingdom Now theology doesn't just affect ecclesiology. It affects soteriology. So, in review, why care about this issue? Because the church changes in 9 ways when it starts to see itself as the kingdom. That's why we have to think through this. We lose our pilgrim status. We begin to preach social gospel. We become ecumenical in our interfaith alliances. We reject or marginalize Bible prophecy. We find ourselves building the wrong kingdom. We open the door to charismatic or Pentecostal theology. We open the door to prosperity gospel. We open the door to anti-Israelism. And we even open the door to lordship salvation. So, I'm finished talking. And assuming I'm not stoned to death, I can take a question or two if we have time to do that.
Well, thank you, Dr. Woods. You know, a short time ago, I was call by an individual who apparently was a modern-day founder of Grand Canyon College, which has become a for-profit institution now. It used to be Southern Baptist. And he was feeling me out. He said, would you consider the idea of partnering with somebody else? You're accredited, aren't you? I said, yeah, we're accredited. He said, well, would you consider partnering with Bethel School of Supernatural Ministry? And I said, well, I'm more concerned, I think, about doctrinal distinctives. I said, what about those? And you've heard of those today. And he said, you mean you wouldn't do this? I said, he said, well, David Jeremiah would do it. He's supposed to speak up there. And I said, when pigs fly, David Jeremiah will speak up there. I know David Jeremiah. He's not in that camp at all. In fact, he's right where Andy Woods is about the kingdom, and me too. His response is, that's a tragedy. But that's how they think. And so I'm concerned about the impact, you know, that Bethel Church and School of Supernatural Ministers are making in this area. And the problem is that the people in some of the churches here don't want to take it on. They don't want to confront it. They want to bury it. We've had at least two churches turn down to be a part of this conference because of the creation issue. They want Jesus first and forget about creation. And we had one church that a lady in the church had been a teacher, and she was a theistic evolutionist, and she felt it would be destructive to the church to have somebody speak there on creation. So this kind of confusion and compromise is going on all over the place. And we're right here in what some people call the Heresy Central Reading because of the doctrine being spewed by this huge organization that attracts folks from around the world. They're all over the city. They've got the rental of apartments and houses tied up. You know, they have the first dibs on anything comes up. They control the hiring in some restaurants, and the people that come are nice people, and it's hard to confront them directly, so I just am nice, you know, and when they try to heal me, first thing they say is, can I pray for you? Is there something wrong with you? Last time I had a sore tooth. I had a root canal, and it was kind of sore. I said, yeah, my tooth hurts. She prayed for my tooth. When she finished, I said, well, what is the most important thing you can do in trying to influence somebody for Christ? She was silent for a minute, and then she said, give them the gospel? I said, bingo. That's probably the most important thing you could do. Well, her motives were, pure. I mean, people don't know that. They come here and they think the kingdom is going to be come to earth. We've got to capture the seven cultural mountains. Arts, you know, music and the arts and government and education and all this. And even one of our track schools now is partnering with Bethel, you know, because Bethel wants to sneak in and get some accreditation. I won't say which one it is, but I'm on the commission of track, so I know that. But anyway, thank you, Dr. Woods. That was a great presentation. It really clarified some issues for people. And I hope you have something available that can pick up, you know. Now, this conference is free to those who come. The way it is perpetuated is by love offerings from people who enjoy what's happening and see the value of it and want to help us make this possible. We have expenses to bring these people in from across the country that can help us understand the current theological issues. And so every year I take a step of faith knowing that I've got to raise about $20,000 for this conference to take place. And I refuse to charge for it. Other friends of mine who have conferences, that, you know, they charge as much as $500 for a conference or more. I don't think we should do that. I want people to be able to come. But, you know, God's provided for 16 years. He's provided. We've always paid our bills. And I had one person that was close to the school that told me, because we had this conference, we were experiencing mission creep. Yeah, I said, how do you experience mission creep when this is so vital to the teaching of a Christian college, Bible college. Can't have mission creep. But that person was just uninformed. So we're going to give you a chance to share in the wealth that God has given you. He's given you any wealth. We know all this wealth belongs to Him. And so I'll ask our ushers to come forward, and we're going to have a word of prayer and ask God to provide. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for this wonderful conference you've allowed us to have for the past 16 years. We pray, Lord, that you'll provide our needs and continue to bless as we in our efforts to clarify doctrinal issues here at Shasta Bible College. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.